He is risen. All right, will you turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're still going to look at verses 1 through 6. We're in the second part here of our two-part lesson. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And if you'll follow along as I read, please. It says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Well, in our study here of the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian believers, we are currently in the middle of a lesson called, "Where Have All the Leaders Gone?" Where have all the leaders gone, right? And it's a question that's very applicable for us today in our country and in our culture. Where have all the godly leaders gone, right? We used to be a country, a culture characterized by rugged individualism. You ever heard that term? Right? Rugged individualism, where we're taught the importance of faith and trust in the Almighty who made us, and He's blessed us beyond measure in this wonderful and free land. We were taught the importance of working hard and of the importance of the family, right? Where good and godly morals were to be taught from God's Word, where discipline was to be lovingly administered for both the good of the child as well as for the good of society, where understanding of common sense truth was to be taught, right? Godly leadership was to begin in the home. It was to be taught in the church as well. But sadly, due to sin, our country, our culture is currently under God's righteous judgment. He has removed His hand of protection and blessing from us as a nation. He's allowed sexual immorality, right? Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, transvestitism. He's even given sinful man over to the debasement of his mind, where he thinks that he is God, and as God, believing that he has the right to declare himself to be something that he is not, right? Then he can somehow even change his gender, or in some cases, even his classification. Meaning that there are some who even identify themselves as animals rather than as human beings. And all of that is an abomination, the Bible says, to holy Creator God. So again, if you look at Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, you see this, right? We see that we as a nation are currently under serious judgment for sin by holy God. And as we said last time, part of that judgment is the giving of poor and wicked leadership. In other words, we're currently experiencing a crisis of leadership, right? And not just in the secular world, right? We're experiencing a crisis of leadership in the church as well. And that's what the Apostle Paul is highlighting here, beginning in this first part of this chapter, chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Now, if you remember from last time, due to the severe threat of physical violence and persecution, Paul was forced to leave Thessalonica. And he had to leave before the young fledgling converts or those believers there could be firmly established in the truth. And that caused him no small amount of concern. For you see, as a godly parent cares for their children, Paul loved and cared for his spiritual children, right? Those Thessalonian believers who had come to faith through his ministry. And it says he prayed always for them all, right? So they were constantly on his mind. Now, after wanting to return, but being prevented from doing so, he finally decides to send Timothy, the fellow servant there, to both encourage them and to report back to Paul about how they were doing. And well, Timothy went, and what he found was not a church that had failed. It wasn't a church that had given up due to hostility or from the opposition or persecution, but rather they had stood firm, right? They had stood firm in the Lord and had even, by the Lord's power, sought to advance the gospel. In other words, they had taken the Lord's command to go and make disciples seriously, which, by the way, is a command that we as Christians must take seriously as well. Right? We understand that. So Timothy, he returns with a good report, and as a result, we see Paul breaking forth here in praise, in worship of God for his grace and his goodness in electing them and saving them and preserving them. But now here we see Paul in this chapter 2 defending his ministry. Now, why does he defend his ministry? And again, we talked a little about this last time, but it wasn't for his own sake. It wasn't as if to boast about what he had accomplished for the Lord. Right? And again, he's defending his ministry because those who opposed him in Thessalonica were spreading false rumors about him, saying things contrary to what was true here. But Paul was in no way boasting by defending his ministry here in this letter. He wasn't bragging about himself. Instead, he was reminding his readers. Okay? He's reminding those Thessalonian believers, about who, by the way, were being persecuted for their faith. He reminded them of the manner in which he and those who were with him had come to them, right? Because those who were opposed to them, again, seeking to smear his name, and they're trying to get the Thessalonian converts to turn on him, to not follow him or his teachings. And as we said last time, that's the MO. That's the method of operation for the wicked, isn't it? Right? They attack the individual and or the church body, but when that doesn't work, they turn their attack to the leader or even to God's word. Matter of fact, I read an article on Christianity in communist China this week. And in the article, it talked about how they were actually passing out Bibles. The communists were passing out Bibles to the Christians, right? Because they understood, they've seen this, how when they persecute the church, it explodes. So they decided to sneak in from the back door. So they hand out Bibles. But the thing is, these Bibles were Bibles they had rewritten. Right? They're handing out Bibles with false truths, if you will. That's oxymoron. It's not true. But they're rewriting them so as to confuse and lead people astray. For example, it talked about how when Jesus said, "Let he who is without sin be the first to cast the stone at this adulterous woman," right? Well, in the Bible that they wrote and handed to the people, it says, and all the people left, and then Jesus stoned the adulterous woman to death himself. So that's what's happening. Just like in Paul's day, though, they were trying to smear Paul's name and what he was teaching to get them to not follow his teachings, right? But the manner that Paul says that they came was one with a humble attitude, seeking not their own glory, but rather seeking God's glory above all else, which is in stark contrast to the false teachers, right? The false teachers of the day who sought their own glory through falsehood and impurity and deceit, right? So Paul here, 1 Thessalonians, in his defense, he begins by calling his readers to remember. Remember what the attitude was that they ministered to them with. Again, humble attitude, but it was an attitude which they realized their own weakness as well. They understood that they had no power apart from the Lord, and consequently, that's who they came to minister in the power of. Right? And that weakness that they understood, coupled with the fact of their immense responsibility of proclaiming the gospel, living the gospel out in their own lives, that motivated them. It motivated Paul and those who were with him. It emboldened them to faithfully minister. And Paul also calls his readers to look at the evidence of their own lives. Right? If you remember, they were, in fact, ministering, advancing the gospel. And he's saying, you know what? That is evidence. That's proof that our ministry was truly of God. Right? So we looked at that. And then, right now, as I said, we're currently looking at some qualities that Paul gives, which serve to characterize his ministry. And we just looked at one last time, and it was the quality of boldness, right? Confident trust in the Lord. That's what Paul and those who were with him had. Look at verse 2. We'll just look at that again. He says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Now, Paul begins here by making a point that evil, ungodly leadership, an evil, ungodly example of a minister often serves to spoil the success of their ministry, right? Nobody's going to follow a hypocrite. And again, what he's doing here is contrasting himself with these false teachers. But he begins by reminding them of the fact that he and those who were with him, they had suffered for the Lord, right? Something that a false teacher is not going to do. They're not going to be willing to suffer to the extent that they did. But again, Paul wasn't boasting. He's not bragging about his spirituality or somehow being closer to the Lord because he suffered. No, rather, he's pointing out the fact, again, that what he and those who were with him had endured for the Lord was for a holy and a divine purpose. Just like us, you know, when we suffer, when we go through trials in life, it is for a holy and divine purpose. Whether it's to lead us or others to Christ, well, that's basically what it is for the Christian, right? To drive us to him, give us an opportunity to worship him. Right? But Paul, again, he's not boasting. If he was boasting, he'd be boasting in the Lord, the sovereign, all-wise Lord. But he talks about here about how they had suffered in Philippi. And if you remember, we talked about that too. They're beaten, thrown into not just prison, but into the inner prison, which was for the most hardened of criminals. And they were actually tortured there for the sake of Christ. They were placed, feet were placed in stocks, spread apart the legs as far as possible, causing severe pain and cramping. Right, and that torture wasn't just physical. It came in the form of both physical and mental abuse. He also said they were shamefully or spitefully treated, meaning they suffered public disgrace, right? The damaging of their reputation. They were even under the threat of legal abuse, which meant the wrongful seizure of what rightfully belonged to them. Right, but even though, Paul says, they had suffered or mistreated, by God's grace they were emboldened. Right? And that's usually what happens to a Christian. That happens, as we talked about, in communist China. When the Christians are attacked, when they're persecuted, it explodes. Right? It grows. Matter of fact, Paul here, he writes, "We were bold, paresiazomai," it means they were given great confidence, and it led them to unashamedly and fearlessly speak forth the gospel truth even more. And they did so, we saw, because of hope, right? Because of the hope that they had, which is the hope that all Christian believers have, the hope in Jesus Christ. So Paul here begins by making this point that God had so graciously blessed the Thessalonians with salvation, and that was evidence that they had not labored in vain. Look at verse 3. "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." So Paul here again, he's saying, we're not like the false teachers who come to people with false gospel, unscrupulously lying to them, seeking vainglory, riches at their expense. No, that's not us, Paul says here. We came to you issuing an impassioned plea from hearts full of love for God and for you. And our plea was based upon the truth. The living truth of the living God, and that is why we're so bold, because we knew that our message is true. We didn't come with deception or ulterior motives either. Right? And by the way, if you remember, now Thessalonica was a very spiritually immoral, physically, spiritually immoral city. They had a lot of cults and mystery religions there that were very deceptive to the point that they would even seek to deceive people into believing that their salvation was tied to some kind of immoral acts, such as having sexual relations with the religious leaders or with temple prostitutes, claiming that they would grow deeper in their knowledge of the gods they were worshiping if they would participate. But Paul says again, no, we didn't come to you in that manner. We came to you with an attitude of commitment to living the gospel truth and to back up our message with lives of truthfulness, purity, and godliness. Right? So he writes, our message was true, it was pure, it was honest, and we boldly, confidently trusted in the Lord. So that is our little review. Now let's look at the next quality that Paul says characterized his ministry. It's found in verse 4, where he writes this, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We'll stop there. Right? Paul says here, he was approved and entrusted or commissioned by God. Right? That's what a godly leader is. He's approved and entrusted or commissioned by God. As we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Your version might read this, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. And basically, this gives us yet another reason why Paul is about writing about the sincerity of his ministry and in bringing the gospel message to them, right, in truth, purity, without deceit. It's because he understood. He understood that the Lord, the Almighty Creator, God himself, had approved of him and had entrusted him, the self-proclaimed vilest of sinners. He had entrusted him with the most valuable of all treasures, the gospel. See, Paul, he first understood that he had no righteousness in and of himself. He knew that there was no good in him that is apart from Christ. For you see, as we know, all of our own righteous works are nothing more than unclean rags, right? They're not pleasing to God. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that. Therefore, and as Christians, we should always seek to remember this truth. We, as fallen, wicked creatures, we are fully deserving of eternal damnation in a literal hell. That's what we deserve. And if we would have died in that condition, that's the penalty we would have received. But praise God for the fact that Jesus Christ, God the Son, humiliated himself by stepping into this fallen creation, taking upon himself frail human flesh for a purpose, right? The purpose of living a perfectly righteous life, dying upon a cruel cross in atonement for the sins of all who would believe. And praise God, we who are once afar off, it says, we are spiritually dead in our sins. We have been raised to life by the regenerating, life-giving, life-transforming power of God's Holy Spirit. And we have been blessed with the desire for Christ above all else. Right? We need to praise God for that. And praise God for the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been credited to our account as his children, thereby making us acceptable, making us approved by God for his kingdom, for his service, and for his family. Right? Praise God for the opportunity and the ability for the faith to worship him by surrendering our lives to him and repenting of our sin, right? So Paul understood that wonderful truth, that the priceless treasure of the gospel, as well as the fact that God had sovereignly determined that he would serve him. He praised him for that. He understood what the Lord said to Ananias about him in Acts 9:15, where the Lord said that Paul was a chosen instrument to bring the name of Christ before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. Right? That's something he repeats in his other letters as well. He does in Ephesians 3:8 and Titus 1:3. Right? So Paul knew that he was called to be a good steward of the gospel, as are we and every servant of Christ. Which leads us to this question. Could you and I honestly say today that we are faithful stewards of the gospel? Are you a faithful steward of the gospel? What does it even mean to be a good and faithful steward of the gospel? I'll tell you what it means. It means to understand that we, as God's chosen, called, redeemed people, we are under obligation, not just to proclaim the gospel, but to preserve it from corruption by error. Meaning, we must make sure that we know and understand it, right, by diligent prayer and the study of God's word, and that we faithfully proclaim it as it is, not adding to it, not taking away from it, not changing it or watering it down so as to make it more attractive to people. A lot of people do that. Well, they don't want to talk about the sin and the death and the hell. No, they just want to talk about God's love because they don't want to frighten people away. No. Paul understood, as we should, that neither the exhortation that he gave nor the doctrine that he taught contained error. Therefore, when he preached it, he did so in simplicity and purity, as Matthew Poole writes in his commentary. As a matter of fact, Paul didn't dare corrupt the gospel message. He didn't dare. He knew God, and he knew that the gospel message had been entrusted to him of all people. Therefore, again, he was going to both proclaim it and protect it. And it was the understanding of the fact that he, being commissioned, he had that huge responsibility of caring for, protecting, and preaching this invaluable gospel. That's what kept him from uncleanness and deceit in the execution of his ministry. It kept him from hypocrisy. Let me ask this. What is it that keeps you pure in your faithful service to the Lord? What is it that keeps you pure in your faithful service to the Lord? Is it the understanding of who God is? Are you faithfully living a life of purity for Him? As Christians, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing in this life, we represent holy God. And we represent His gospel message to the world. So how are we doing at representing Him? Right? Paul, he understood the amazing fact that God had proved and commissioned him of all people. He'd been redeemed, made righteous in the Father's sight through the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's something we should be thanking God for every day as Christians. Right? 1 Timothy 1:12-14. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You ever wondered to yourself, why in the world would the Lord ever choose me? Why would he call me? I know who I am. Why in the world would he call me? Of all people, a natural-born sinner, an enemy of God in and of myself, why would he call me to salvation, let alone entrust me with the infinitely precious treasure of the gospel? Why would he do that? Have you ever thought that? And if you really think about it, it is a huge, humongous responsibility to proclaim the gospel truth, to protect it from corruption when doing so. You know, I was thinking about this, and as a pastor, you know, I get the privilege of preaching God's word, but when I stand up here behind this pulpit each week preaching a sermon, it's not just an off-the-cuff type thing. No, the teaching of God's word is much too important for that. Okay? Some preachers will write an outline and a few notes, and then they just let the Spirit lead. And for some, that works. Right? They're able to do that. Spurgeon was a great example of that. But for me, I don't feel comfortable doing that. Not that I couldn't. It's just that I know my weaknesses. I'm a human being. I know my weaknesses. I don't want there to be even a hint of possibility that I might mistakenly say something that is not thought out or true. Matter of fact, I'm what you would call a manuscripter. You heard that? I'm a manuscripter. I'm a person, when I prepare, I write out in full sentences my thoughts. I have to write it out that way. Otherwise, I get distracted. This and that, right? So I have to write out in full sentences my thoughts. And then over the week, I spend each day, all week, mulling it over, writing, rewriting, adding, subtracting from it. And I don't stop until Sunday morning when it's time to deliver it. And then right before, I pray again, asking the Lord, guide, direct my thoughts, my words. And why do I do it that way? Why do I write it over and over again? Because I don't want to say something that's wrong. I don't want to speak error in the name of Christ. I do not want to say something that is not true and then attribute that to God's word. And as a fallen creature, I know that there's the potential that I would do that. I am a steward, as are you, entrusted with the most valuable treasure there is, that being the gospel of Almighty God and His Word. And folks, God's Word is not something to be taught or proclaimed flippantly. Right? Paul says, we, as those who brought you, Thessalonian believers, the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus, did so by the authority of God. We've been sovereignly commissioned servants. And that leads us to the next quality, third one, the quality of Paul's ministry and of any true minister of God or godly leader, in that he was motivated by the truth that God knows him. God knows him, right? Even, still in verse 4, Paul says, even so we speak, right? In other words, we proclaim the gospel message, right? We don't hoard it, we don't keep it to ourselves, right? We've got to share the gospel, we understand that. Paul understood that a good steward invests the money, invests the treasure his master has entrusted to him so as to make a profit, right? We speak, he says, not as pleasing men, but God who tests or examines our hearts. Again, Paul's reason for preaching here was not to receive glory or praises from men. No, he preached because he knew that God knew his heart. And the truth is, folks, God is the only one who can truly know anyone's heart, right? Because he alone examines the heart. He alone examines the inner being of man with his thoughts and his emotions, his wills, his motives. There's nothing that man can think, say, or do which is not known by God. He even knows it before it occurs. And by the way, the word for examines or tests here is dakamazo. It means to prove or to distinguish worth by testing. So Paul was consumed here with this prospect of pleasing his Lord. That's what his heart desired above all else, and that's what should consume our hearts and every true child of God, right? The quest to please our God. Not in some aspects, but in all aspects of life, right? That should consume us like a fire, right? An all-consuming fire. But Paul desired to please God, and basically this guy was sold out for Christ. And that was the reason for the faithfulness talked about in verse 3. Right? The omniscient God tries, examines the heart, and proves it by testing. And doing so, he gives blessed opportunities to worship him by obediently and faithfully proclaiming the gospel and knowing that he blesses us over and over with opportunities to fulfill our wonderful purpose of glorifying him. That should motivate us, right? That should motivate us, both as a minister and as lay people as well. It should motivate us to faithfully serve him with truthfulness, integrity, moral purity. Paul knew that it is God who tries the heart. And by the way, when you think of the word tries or examines, you can't help but think about a precious metal. Right, the precious metal being tried in that crucible, right, in the fire, so as to remove any impurities. And just as every trial in life is an opportunity to worship our Lord, so too is every opportunity to share the gospel. And our obedience in sharing the gospel proves the purity, it proves the genuineness of our faith and salvation, right? You know, if you want to know the genuineness of your faith, the genuineness of your salvation, the purity, examine whether or not you are actively seeking to share the gospel with others. That leads us to the final quality here, Paul's ministry. We've already briefly talked about it, but number 4, they're committed to glorifying God. Right? Paul and those who ministered with him were committed to to glorifying God. Look at verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, or a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. You know, in an attempt here to confirm the purity, the authenticity of this gospel, Paul, he gives three denials now, or three rejections of those false and slanderous accusations leveled against him by the hostile opponents in Thessalonica. First of all, he denies being a flatterer or a sweet talker. Right, the word he uses for flattery, kolakia, it's a derivative of the word kolax. It means to fawn, right? As to fawn over someone, buttering them up, telling them just how wonderful they are so as to gain an advantage for yourself. Paul's saying, I didn't do that. You know, over the years here in our church, we've seen people come and go. I can remember one couple saying to me this, Pastor, we're going to find another church to attend because when we leave here Sunday mornings after hearing your message, we just don't feel good about ourselves. And that's why they left. But the truth is, folks, that's a sign that this church has the proper focus. Because when we come here, we do so to what? Worship, right? Not ourselves. God, right? We come here to praise, not ourselves. We come to praise God, but rather, right, do that instead of worshiping and praising ourselves. But when man truly focuses on the holiness, when he focuses on the glory of Almighty God, what happens? We see it all over in Scripture. He is always confronted by his unworthiness and sinfulness. That's what happens when you look at the light, right? He's filled with dread. When we focus on the holiness of God, we should naturally be filled with dread. Now, should it end there? Should we leave here full of dread? Well, of course not. Not if we are true Christian believers. But if we're not a true Christian, we've never repented of sin, trusted him, and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should be filled with dread. But not as true Christians. We shouldn't leave here that way. When we're confronted by God's holiness, which highlights our wretched condition, what do we got to do? We need to immediately remind ourselves of the truth that our wonderful Lord, despite our fallenness, despite our wretchedness, has so mercifully and graciously redeemed us. Therefore, we are to leave here with a joyful reminder of His goodness, of His mercy, and His love for us. Right? And a church gathering should not be a place where we hear flattery, where we're told how good we are, how deserving we are of God's love, because we're not. It should be a gathering where God's word is clearly spoken and our Lord receives all the honor, glory, and praise, and that should make us feel more happy and joyful than anything else. Right? Psalm 95:1. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation, that is Jesus Christ, right? Focusing on, praising, worshiping Him should cause us to leave here spiritually rejuvenated, joyful, happy, excited to passionately serve Him with our lives throughout the coming week. The second denial Paul gives here in verse 5, he didn't come with the goal of gaining wealth or power by taking advantage of them, right? He wasn't in it for to get rich. In it for the money. Nor, he writes in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, right? So Paul did not use his honored position as an apostle to seek personal glory. His only goal was what? For God to be glorified. That was his only goal. Matter of fact, he lived by the motto which he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31, which also should be a model by which we live our lives. He writes, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That should be our motto in life. That should be our goal. Right? Paul wasn't a guy who abused his authority. He balanced it with accountability, with responsibility, and with humility. Right? So, in these first six verses here, 1 Thessalonians 2, we've seen the apostle Paul, a concerned spiritual parent whose ministry was under attack. for the sake of his beloved brethren, those in Thessalonica there. He's giving this defense of his ministry, and he sets these qualities forth, and qualities that we should be characterized by as well, right? We should be passionate. We should be tenacious, bold leaders who trust in the wisdom and in the power of God. We should be faithful servants who understand we have an obligation to proclaim the gospel of God, to protect it from corruption by prayerfully, diligently studying it so that we can know it, and then boldly speaking forth in truth and purity without deception. And we should be motivated to faithful service by the fact that God sees, God tries, he examines our heart, which means that he sees our sin. We can't get away with it. No one can. And yet, he has chosen to love us. Praise God. He has chosen to sanctify us, to faithfully preserve our salvation till the day that he calls us home. Right? So we should be committed to glorifying God in all aspects of life. That's our purpose. So, again, these are qualities which should be seen in every true Christian, especially in those who are in roles of leadership. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. Thank you for reminding us today that we have a purpose in this life, and that is to worship you. Everything we think and say and do should be thought, said, and done for you, for your honor, for your glory. Thank you so much. Thank you for your love for us as your children, as those who have by faith surrendered our heart and our life to you. We've turned from our sin. Thank you so much for saving us, redeeming us. We trust that you will empower us and guide us as we go from here to faithfully serve you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.